Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah during the time of the Babylonian captivity around 600 BC. His ministry spanned about 40 years, so he was on the scene during the reign of the last five kings of Judah, and as time got closer, the kingdom fell more and more into decline, and he finally saw the death of his nation, which was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and also of Solomon's temple. The book of Jeremiah has a number of Jeremiah's messages over those 40 years collected in it. And the one, the first one that we have in front of us today, chapters 11 and 12, many feel were given at the time of the last good king of Judah, King Josiah. So this would have been in the early part of Jeremiah's ministry. King Josiah was the last good king, and he was one of the great kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. He became king when he was 8 years old. Maybe that's the answer, I don't know. But he became king when he was eight. It says at 16 years old, he began to seek the Lord. At 20 years old, he began great reforms throughout Judah. In other words, clearing out the pagan altars and so forth. And at the age of 26, they were repairing the temple. And it was as the priests were repairing the temple that they found the book of the law of Moses. And some people feel that this is all the books that Moses wrote, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy in our Bibles, and at least the book of Deuteronomy that was found and then read to King Josiah. And when King Josiah heard what was written in the book, he tore his clothes, because written in the book of Jeremiah are the in the book of Deuteronomy are the conditions of the covenant. If Israel disobeyed God, they would be judged. And so he recognized that was the state Israel was in at the time. And when I say Israel, I'm saying it loosely. I'm referring to the southern kingdom of Judah at this point, because the 10 northern tribes have already been taken into captivity. So he sent word to Huldah the prophetess at that time, and she sent word back confirming that, yes, judgment was going to fall upon Jerusalem, but that it would not take place in his day because he had humbled his heart. And so he called the people of the land together. And you just see how Josiah's heart was tender towards the Lord and was determined to do anything he possibly could to turn the hearts of the people back to God. He was the king. He could do a lot. He could create a lot of reforms. He did. Unfortunately, you can't change a person's heart. You can change the laws of the land. You can change what's taking place as far as the practices go, but you can't change the people's heart. And so there were a lot of good things that took place during the time of his reign as king, but it really didn't last as far as the hearts of the people went. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3 says, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book." And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So the focus in chapters 11 and 12 of Jeremiah is on Israel's failure in fulfilling the covenant God had made with them. Simply put, they were not obeying God. They were unfaithful to him. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 11 as we begin. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God.'" That was the gist of the old covenant. If they obeyed, God would and did bless them. But if they didn't obey, God's hand of chastisement would come upon them. Warren Wiersbe had an interesting comment concerning this covenant God had with the children of Israel. He said, "God had to treat his people like little children who obey either to get a reward or to escape a spanking." And that's kind of the gist of what it was. When they obeyed, things went well. When they didn't, God disciplined them. And as it was with the time of those who came out of Egypt, so we read in verse 8, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And so because they did not obey God, but rather followed, as it says, the dictates of their own, notice, evil heart, they did what they probably thought was common sense, what was good in their own eyes. But when it's contrary to what the Word of God has to say, then it's wrong. And because of that, judgment would ultimately come upon them. That's what happened to the generation that came out of Egypt under Moses. That's what was happening to Jeremiah's generation as well. Jeremiah, as he brought forth his messages, as you can imagine, it was not received very well. Picture yourself today going forth and calling what is practiced, what is legalized in our country, call it sin and see how well you are welcomed by those who are practicing those sins. Jeremiah was in the same boat. In fact, Jeremiah was in a little bit worse shape because they wanted to kill him. Jump down to verse 19. It says, "Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings, but I was like a docile lamb," verse 19, "brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more.'" And Jeremiah cries out in verse 20, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." And so Jeremiah's message was not warmly received. They wanted to take him out. His own brethren wanted to kill him. And so he suffered tremendous persecution. Jesus would say later on to his disciples, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Okay? And so for us today, if you stand up for the truth and you're being persecuted, well, you're in good company. You're in the company of Jeremiah the prophet and the other prophets who stood up for what they believed in. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so," notice, "they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So just as they persecuted Jeremiah, persecution is going to come to those who stand up for the truth. You're in good company. In fact, you're even in better company because they persecuted Jesus too, didn't they? Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And so as it was in his day, so we see it in our day as well. But God's judgment would come upon those that were persecuting Jeremiah, as God's judgment ultimately will come upon those who don't align themselves with his will according to his word. And so as we move into chapter 12, we see Jeremiah calling out to the Lord, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you," recognizing God's justice and the goodness of God. "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet, let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." You see what he's saying? He's suffering persecution from his people, but he notices that there are the hypocrites in his midst, the wicked in his midst, that are being blessed. And he's saying, "God, you know, you're righteous, but let's talk about this for a minute. And you are the one, obviously, all of the good things come from God. You are the one, at the very least, are allowing them to be blessed." And Jeremiah was struggling with that. It's a common struggle. The psalmist Asaph had a struggle with that, recorded in Psalm 73. In Psalm chapter 73, verses 2 through 3, he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Do you ever wonder that? Why good things seem to happen to people who don't follow God, and yet bad things happen to people who love the Lord? And do you ever stumble over that? Well, you're not the only one. Asaph did, and Jeremiah did as well. But there is an answer to that, and the answer is all in the perspective of it. We look at it in the here and now. I'm going through hard times, let's say, you know, I've lost my job, I've got a health issue, and here's this person who doesn't even acknowledge the Lord, and they're prospering in health and wealth. And we struggle with that in the here and now, but when we gain the greater perspective, when we take a step back and see the big picture, that's when it all comes into focus. Notice what Asaph saw as the psalm continued, Psalm 73, verses 16 and 17. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. When I went into the sanctuary of God, when I brought God into focus and I got my focus heavenward and I saw the big picture, the eternal perspective, we might say, that there's more to life than just the here and now, but there's a great life to come. Then I understood what their end was, because they would stand before God one day and they would be judged. And I think another thing that we can see and know from the promises in the scripture, the difficulties that we go through, God uses those as opportunities to grow us, doesn't he? I mean, we grow spiritually more mature as we go through the hard times. It doesn't happen in the times of blessing and prosperity. It happens when the bottom drops out of our world. And it's then that God draws us to himself and we become stronger, we become more dependent upon him. And there's something that translates into eternity, and I don't understand it, but there's something that translates into eternity. Paul said something to the effect of these momentary light afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there's not only good that takes place on this side of eternity, but there's something that happens on the other side as well. The hard things we go through that we count as burdens oftentimes, those really, when you get them in the right perspective, are the blessings, because that's what's doing the work in our life and drawing us closer to the Lord. Now, God to Jeremiah, Jeremiah, you've got a long road ahead of you. You've got to hang on. You've got to endure. Jump to verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Some translations have in the thicket of the Jordan. Simply put, Jeremiah, if you're having a hard go right now, it's going to get a whole lot harder. In this race that you're running, if you're having a hard time keeping up with the footmen in this battle, what are you going to do when you need to keep up with the horses? And if in a time of peace, you're looking at the prosperity of the wicked and this is shaking you, what are you going to do when the judgment actually starts to fall? You've got to be able to endure through this. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul uses the illustration of a race that the Christian is running in. He says, it's not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. And that's the idea here. For the Christian, we have got to continue to press on, like when you're running, biking, exercising, whatever it might be, and you hit that wall, you know what I'm talking about? You got to keep going and go through that wall, through your second wind, on into your third wind. You have to endure. You need to press on and not let the things, the circumstances of life knock you down. It's not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to be all that Jesus wants him to be, because Jesus has a plan for us, you know? And if we get weary and go, that's it, I quit, forget it, that's kind of where that ends. You want to continue on and stand up, let him give you the strength to continue on so that you can be all that he wants you to be. Paul continues, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. In our life, we've got to forget the past. And sometimes that's forgetting the bad things that we've done, that the devil wants to throw in our face and go, oh yeah, you're really the child of God and you're going to go make a difference. We need to forget about those things and say, you know what, that's under the blood. Jesus died for those things. I've repented of those things. And I'm pressing on forward. And sometimes we have to forget the good back there too, don't we? The accomplishments, the things that God has done in our lives. And rather than going, you know what? Like Paul, he was at the end of his life right now. He's not going, I'm going to retire from my missionary work. No, he could have said, I've done all of these good things, but he didn't do that. I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm pressing on, moving forward, have my focus towards the goal and going toward that which lies ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so for Paul, for you and me, for Jeremiah, there is reason to press on and to endure because there is a work to do. And God will give us the strength. He will give us what we need to make it through. Now, Judah would ultimately be given over to her enemies as chapter 12 continues. And Judah's enemies ultimately would answer to the Lord. And yet, in chapter 12, we see how God lays out the potential, even for Judah's enemies, to be blessed and forgiven if they would turn to God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12. And it shall be, if they will learn, that is Judah's enemies, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. And so they had the opportunity to be blessed if they obeyed, and yet destroyed if they did not. So therein is the message that quite possibly came in the days of the righteous King Josiah. Chapter 13 brings us to another message. And in this chapter, we've got a couple of word pictures, object lessons, you might say. The first one is where Jeremiah is instructed to take a linen sash and wear it, and then go take that sash and hide it in the river, and then go back and get it once it's destroyed and bring it back to the people of Israel. We'll look at that one first. The next one is the filling of the jars with wine. And so some illustrative things to communicate the message in chapter 13, beginning from verse 1. Thus says the Lord, thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Now, before we get to the explanation of that, just a recap of what he did. The sash, a linen sash like we would think of a belt or possibly a type of an undergarment that he was to take and go to this place, bury it, come back after many days, and when he brought it back, it would be ruined. It would be good for nothing. Before we go to the interpretation, I just want to comment on the word Euphrates, because he was instructed to take it to the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates River is 350 miles away from Jeremiah, and if he's supposed to make two trips of 700 miles round trip each, that's pretty intense in his day without the kind of transportation that we have today. And it's possible, though. I mean, he could have done that, and it's possible that he did do that. But I did want to point out that the Hebrew spelling for the word Euphrates is para, and it means fruitful. That's what the Euphrates means, is fruitful. And there was a city just outside of Anathoth, which was the city of the priests, which was a few miles from Jerusalem, that was called Para. And so many believe that he was to go to this city that was just a few miles away, just outside of the city of the priests, to hide this sash. Okay, so that kind of helps with, did he really go all the way to the Euphrates? That's a possibility, and that's what a number of commentators think. Now, as far as the gist of the message here, he took something that was valuable and an adornment, and basically what he did with it, it ended up ruining it. Here's the interpretation or the message in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. but they would not hear. And you see the idea? They had the opportunity to be the adornment of God, to bring him honor and glory. And yet, because of their disobedience and serving other gods, they became something that was unprofitable and something that was useless. And so God said, I'm going to destroy the arrogance or the pride of Judah. And that would be, again, through his hand of judgment that would come upon him. There's a similar theme throughout the entire book of Jeremiah, isn't there? It's a call for them to come back. And if they don't, judgment is going to fall. 40 years of this is a long time. But Jeremiah was faithful to continue to bring that message, to come back, come back, come back. But they didn't come. But God was faithful to continue to call them and call them home. And so today, God continues to call people to come home, to come home, to come home over and over and over again. And for some, they'll never come. But God is faithful to continue to call and continue to call. That's the God that we serve. He's a God who loves us and who wants us, and yet he has blessed us with the free will and the ability to choose to come or to reject. It's a heavy message, and we are continually reminded of it as we go through Jeremiah. The wine jars, verse 12, therefore you shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them. Did you get the idea of what's happening? Jeremiah says, every jar here is going to be filled with wine. And the people go, yeah, we know certainly they're going to be filled with wine. They're looking at it as prosperity. They have their vineyards. We're going to have a bountiful crop. And we're going to fill all of these jars up with the produce of that. Yeah, we know they're going to be filled with wine. But Jeremiah is saying, no, you're getting the wrong picture here. When we look in the scriptures, we find oftentimes when God's wrath is poured out, he speaks about the nations having to drink the cup of his wrath. That's the message that he's bringing right here. We're going to fill up all these jars with God's wrath upon you, and they're going to be smashed together, the fathers and the sons alike. An example of it, just a little bit further down in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, it says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Do you get the idea there? The picture of drinking the cup of God's wrath when his judgment will fall. And impending judgment upon the people and the leadership would come as chapter 13 continues. And as it continued, God spoke that Judah was incapable of reforming herself. It's like, you guys, I'm calling you and you can't do anything, it seems, to turn to the good. Look at verse 23, where he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Can a black man make his skin white? Can a leopard remove its spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Do you see what he's saying? As it's impossible for them to do it, it seems like it's impossible for you guys to do it, even though continually he's reaching out to them. We come to the final message that we're going to look at today in chapters 14 and 15. It's the message of the drought. Chapter 14, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns. You guys remember what a cistern is? It's like a well. It's not a well where they went down to get water. It's a hole they dug in the ground and then plastered it, and it would catch rainwater, and that's where they would store their water. So they went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads because the ground is parched, for there was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Now, part of the judgment that we read about in the book of Deuteronomy when God is giving them the gist of the covenant, if you obey, you're going to be blessed. And then he lets them know, this is how you're going to be blessed. You're going to have bountiful crops and your enemies won't bother you and all of that. He goes through a list of what will happen. And then he goes, but if you don't obey, you're going to be judged. And then there's a long list of the judgment that's going to come. And one of the things that would take place is that the heavens would be closed as far as rain goes, and they wouldn't have the water to be able to till the land and bring forth their crops. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24 says, and your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under you, shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so this is part of the judgment that God promised hundreds of years earlier would come. And just like God said it would happen, it ended up happening. These are the people of God. These are the people who have the opportunity to be blessed by God. As they're sending their little kids over to the cisterns to look for water, there's no water there. Why? Because, well, the heavens are bronze at this time. These are the same people, you remember, back in chapter 2, who forsook the fountain of living waters. Do you remember that passage? Where they forsook the fountain of living waters, and they dug themselves out cisterns that could hold no water. It was, the imagery of you've got a flowing brook right here. Well, I don't need that. I'm going to go dig myself a hole in the ground to hold water, but it's got a hole in it, and it's not going to be able to hold it. That was the picture that God gave them spiritually of where they were in forsaking God and his blessings, the fountain of living water, and going after the pagan so-called gods of the other nations that could do nothing for them. So where they were spiritually, we actually see it now reflected physically. Isn't that interesting? Now, physically, the heavens have held the water back, and they don't have the physical blessings that God wanted for them. And so the people cry out to God in chapter 14, in the midst of their desolation, you know, and now that the trouble has come, it's, God, we need your help. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 14. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people. Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Is that kind of a scary thing to you? I mean, when you've got God saying to his people, saying to his prophet, don't pray for my people anymore, that's kind of a scary thing. But it's something that we've seen in the book of Jeremiah before. In fact, I kind of skipped over the second one that was in our passage here today. So this is the third time that it's coming up in one of Jeremiah's messages where God is telling him, don't pray for these people anymore. I mean, could it be that a person gets to a point where God just gives them over to their desires? Do you think that's possible, that God would do that? I think we see it in the Bible. I think we see it. I think that's what we're looking at here through the prophecies of Jeremiah. Think about Pharaoh, how it says that he hardened his heart before the Lord, and ultimately God just gave him over to a hard heart. And it says repeatedly that God hardened his heart. Think about the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, where it says much the same thing, that God gave them over to the hardness of their hearts. Or Romans chapter 1, where God gave those who were disobedient to the Lord over to the depravity of their minds. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the last days, where it says God gives them over to strong delusion, that they would believe the lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. It seems to be at least a decent handful of times in the scriptures where God is going, you know, I'm calling. And then finally it's like, okay, if that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. And that scares me to death. Because for 5 years, I stiff-armed God and said, I don't want to hear it. When God sent his messengers to me, my brother, my mom and dad, all their friends, I don't want to hear it. I was polite, though. When I read this now, it kind of shakes me a little bit, to be perfectly honest with you. Because I just wonder if there comes a day. So I say that to speak of the seriousness of this. If you continue to resist and reject and reject and reject, I wonder if it's a place where your heart becomes so hard that you are no longer receptive, that you no longer can sense the pulling of the Holy Spirit. So if you're in that place, be careful. Be careful. So, look at what happens when it goes into verse 15. As chapter 14, they continue to cry out. It flows into verse 15, where it says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth.'" Moses and Samuel were known for their successful ministries of intercession. Moses basically wanted to lay down his life for the children of Israel. And God, from a human perspective, was like, okay, I'll stay the judgment. You know, we'll continue on with them. And Samuel was known for his intercession for Israel. And here God is saying, even if Moses and Samuel were standing here before me, I wouldn't listen. Judgment is still going to come upon them. We continue on. "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth." Verse 2, "And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity.'" Where are we going to go? What's going to happen? Well, the Babylonians are going to come and surround the city for a year and a half. And you know what happened? The people began to starve to death, and they began to actually eat one another. So some are given to the famine and to death. Those that would try to escape, given to the sword. Those, after they came in and wiped out, a number of them were taken into captivity. This is what they're given over to. Verse 3, "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." Do you see how the Babylonian captivity is laid on the shoulders of Manasseh? That's interesting, isn't it? Manasseh was the son of one of the godliest kings that Judah knew, King Hezekiah, who brought himself, again, tremendous reforms into the kingdom. He was the grandpa of the godly king we mentioned earlier, King Josiah. But he was one of the worst kings, if not the worst king, that ever reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's one of the two kings that are mentioned that sacrificed his own children in the fires to the false gods. And so the responsibility of the captivity is laid upon his shoulders right here because of the sin that he did. Now, even though he had a godly offspring in King Josiah, his influence had infected the people. And as I mentioned earlier, even though Josiah's heart was turned to the Lord and he had the outward reforms, he could not reform the hearts of the people. They would make their own choice. And it seems to be the negative influence that was brought in upon them. So the fate of Jerusalem would be destined for destruction. Jump to verse 15 as we're winding this down. As Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And so Jeremiah, in the midst of these messages of judgment, he said, "Oh God, remember me, I'm your man, I'm your prophet. I had your words and I ate them." In chapter 1, it says that God put his words, took his words and put them in the mouth of Jeremiah. And so you get that imagery of the eating of the word. And it's God giving them that word so it becomes a part of them. And as Jeremiah said, "It was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart," because it's God's word. You know, it's sweet as God would take Jeremiah and use him in a wonderful and a very profound way. In Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so God's word is sweet. As we read it, it's a blessing. We love it. But the message can also be bitter. The message can be a hard one of judgment that would come forth. And so it was with Jeremiah. Sweet, yes, but the message that would come forth would be also a very difficult one. Similar thing with the Apostle John we find in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, John encounters this angel that has this little book, and it says in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, "I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and I will make your stomach, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth.' Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Do you get the imagery there? It's the sweetness of God's word, but the message that John would be bringing would be a message of judgment as well to the people. And so the bitterness of judgment that would be proclaimed. As the word of God is spoken of as food, "I put my words into your mouth, Jeremiah. I ate your words." You get the idea that what God's messengers brought forth were not just the facts. Judgment's going to come, turn or burn. All right? If you don't change, you're going to be killed. You're going to be destroyed. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Remember? He had a heart for the people. I believe when God gave him his words, Jeremiah, if you will, you know, they became a part of him. He ingested those words. And so it wasn't just the facts that came forth. It was the heart of God that came forth for the people as well. I think that's what we see in God's messengers. What are we seeing? We're seeing God's heart for the people. And what is God's heart? He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And so he is crying out and reaching out for people to come to him and to turn to him. And so, especially as we're going through a book that is so laden with the judgment of God, I think it's really important to see that God loves these people and he's continually reaching out to them and they are continually rejecting him. Well, as we come to close it up right here, in verse 18, Jeremiah says, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed?" And so Jeremiah is going through it. It's a difficult ministry for him, the pain, the wound. "Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" This is Jeremiah talking to God right here. "You, the fountain of living waters, are you going to be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fail?" I think he's complaining a little bit right here, okay? And God is going to rebuke him for that. It says in verse 19, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." I'm going to put this up in the NIV. It's a little bit clearer. What God is telling Jeremiah to do is you need to repent, okay? You need to make sure the words that are coming out of your mouth are not words of, "Why, God, are you doing this?" But they're words of, "God is faithful and he is true." Jeremiah, don't let the people influence you. You need to influence the people. Look at it in the NIV, how it reads, Jeremiah 15, 19. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, if you repent," and he's speaking to Jeremiah, "I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them." You know, it's not an uncommon thing to see God's messengers become discouraged and God's spokesman to become depressed. We see it in Moses. We see it in Elijah the prophet. Remember him? "God, I'm the only one left. You might as well just kill me now. I'm the only one who's serving you." We also saw it in Jonah. Okay, a lot of God's men that they just got discouraged as time went on. And this is what we're going to close with here, is what God was trying to do is encourage them. You need to endure. You need to be able to run with the horses. Okay, you're going with the footmen. You're starting to get tired, but you need to pick it up. You need to, like Paul said, you need to press on because it's going to get harder. And I need you to stand. And God's able to make them stand if they continue to have that trust and that faith. As he would say, we'll just close with the last couple of verses, verse 20, "And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." Those are the promises of God How do we hang on? I'll leave us with Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to hope in the Lord. It means to put your trust in him. Yes, it's getting difficult, Lord, but I am looking to you. You are my strength. I need your help, and you will carry us through. Amen? Okay. We're going to be receiving the elements of communion here as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus for the sin of the world, specifically for our sin. And I want to ask the ushers to come forth, but I'd like to ask those of you who are here who haven't asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, or if you've walked away from him and you just plain need to come back, then I want to encourage you, as the ushers are passing out the communion elements, to simply ask God to forgive you and commit your ways to him, okay? He will forgive you, but he wants you to follow him too, okay? He wants you to live for him. So I encourage you, in the privacy of your own heart, just to say, God, I need your help, and I want to be the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that you have created me to be. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to see where we need to hear some of these messages, these sobering messages that just seem to really shake us as we see the severity of them. And help us, Lord, to stand uprightly before you, to be the people you've created us to be. And Father, our prayer is if there are any who are here who really, really need you, we pray that they would reach out to you today and taste and see how good you are. In Jesus' name, amen.